At the Commonwealth Policy Foundation, we try to approach the issues of life, marriage, religious liberty, and fiscal integrity from a biblical perspective that promotes thoughtfulness and kindness. We work with political leaders and concerned citizens from all across the state. To stay informed, visit commonwealthmatters.org and sign up for our e-newsletter. The Commonwealth Policy Foundation is a nonprofit organization that only exists because of friends like you. Thanks for tuning in to The Commonwealth Matters.
Welcome to The Commonwealth Matters. I'm Richard Nelson, your host. When the Kentucky Department of Education issued their LGBT toolkit last summer, they didn't realize the firestorm that would ensue. Transgender identity was elevated as a protected right, and teachers were told to use preferred gender pronouns of students without telling parents. Now, the state legislature recently took steps to keep LGBT activism out of our public schools. They protected the conscience rights of teachers and shored up parental rights as well. But the fight is far from over. So what can parents do when controversial ideology is going on in their child's schools? What should teachers do when they're told to teach curriculum that contradicts state law? Joining us to talk about this further is Clint Elliott, an Alliance Defending Freedom aligned attorney. He is also a board member of Christian Educators and the executive director of Justice Defense Foundation of Kentucky. Clint, welcome to the Commonwealth Matters.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. Appreciate being here.
Clint, it's good to get reconnected with you. We've known each other for several years, and of course, we're both engaged in the fight for biblical values across the Commonwealth in a little bit different arenas. You're more in the legal realm, and I'm in the public policy slash political realm. But it's good to know that there are people like you doing what you're doing across the state. And I guess your name resurfaced with me not too long ago when there was a principal in Anderson County who was being told he had to use the preferred gendered pronouns of students and then to not tell parents. And he ended up leaving that profession, really felt forced out. But you went and spoke to a group of concerned parents and pastors and teachers in Anderson County. So this issue of the LGBT push in the public schools, this is the workshop that Commonwealth Policy Center is going to be holding in Bowling Green coming up this weekend, Saturday, the 15th of April. This whole idea that kids can determine their own gender identity, this idea that it's appropriate to bring curriculum into young classrooms, kindergarten, first, second, third graders, curriculum that promotes LGBT identity and lifestyles. Is this fairly new or has this been going on for a while?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think because of the COVID, some of the shutdowns, a lot of the non-traditional learning environments, parents were starting to awaken to this issue. Awareness was rising related to what the curriculum and the books and the conversations in public schools involved. But, you know, I think it's been going on for some time. My first involvement with a gender bathroom accommodation case was in 2014 in Jefferson County Public Schools. And at that time, we had reached out to try to get others involved to come out to some of the public SBDM meetings. And not surprisingly, you know, a lot of folks in leadership in the communities were of the perspective that, well, you know, that's not really an issue that we need to get involved in. That really doesn't seem like that's going to go somewhere. But we sort of thought that that was maybe going to be a stake in the ground at that time, at least for the Commonwealth of Kentucky. So in 2014 was my first awareness or encounter with this issue. And in that case, it was particularly the gender ideology. It came to me as an allied ADF lawyer from a referral from Alliance Defending Freedom out of state. And I get involved by going to a board meeting and then going to the site-based decision-making county meetings, council meetings, and representing two 13-year-old girls in that case. When I started to get involved and appear at some of the public meetings and then some hearings we had, I began to do some open records requests to that district in particular, but then to some other districts. Again, keep in mind, this is 2014, 2015. I was stunned at the things I was receiving in response to open record requests. One district in particular said, well, you know, your request asking for material related to gender ideology, that's my phrase, not theirs, training material, classroom material, et cetera, is just too expansive to give you everything. But here's 495 pages in 2015, which included the gender person cartoon for K through five and all types of third party outside consultant type materials advancing the agenda in our public schools back then.
So, Clint, if I could jump in, and I'm going to name names. I'm going to name school districts if I could. In 2014, it was Atherton High School in Louisville that decided to have a bathroom policy that allowed males, biological males who identified as female, to use the female restrooms and vice versa. Young girls who identified as male to use the male restrooms. That did create a stir. It made national news, as I recall. It was an issue that CPC weighed in on as well. One of my observations was that back then, at first, it was either not believed to be an issue or many people were afraid to get involved for whatever reason. I don't know if that changed at some point, but there was fear and there was reluctance. Did that change back in 2014, 2015? Where more people did get involved, or did many of them stay on the sidelines yet?
Well, I think even then, many of them stayed on the sidelines. Certainly, educators within the system, those who were concerned about that, were also concerned about going public, about showing up at meetings, concerned wrongfully, I would argue, about potential retaliation, things of that nature, but legitimately concerned. You know, it's interesting at the Atherton High School situation, 2014, 2015, the principal had brought in the Los Angeles Unified School District policy. So they bring this policy in from LA, and using that policy, we had a number of SBDM meetings that were well attended, mostly by students from the school, many advocating for the right of the one boy in particular who wanted to identify as a girl, and the principal was allowing him access to the girls' facilities. And I was representing two girls who were afraid of that. They were fearful of that situation. They knew the boy. But even then, as that, you're right, gained some media attention and certainly conversations through ministry leadership like yourself, I think on the ground, parents, educators, were still reluctant to speak out. Here, almost 10 years later, it led me to do some research, which I just finished last year, some doctoral research on this rising phenomenon of self-censorship among Christians in the marketplace. And my research particularly focused on Christian men and women in the public schools. Why is it they self-censor? What does that do? How does that harm the learning environment, not only for the students, but for the educators themselves, when we are fearful to have open, free conversations, particularly about important issues of the day.
I'd like to unpack that a little bit more in a few minutes, but I want to ask your thoughts on one of the common objections that I'm hearing from those on the left or those in places of influence in our public schools. Is that what we're talking about are isolated cases, and conservatives are blowing this out of proportion. They're saying, look, there are very few transgender identified students, and let's just do our best to accommodate them. Let's not have a policy that might add to their contribute to any of their self-esteem or that could further marginalize them. But essentially, they're saying conservatives are blowing this out of proportion. They're making this a bigger issue than what it is. Is that true?
Well, from my experience, my research, the cases I've been involved in, I say this is a big issue. It's something that certainly as the church and even outside of the church, those who are not approaching this from a faith-based perspective are concerned about and ought to be concerned about. You know, there's plenty of literature about this, this idea of social contagion. And we know what social media is doing in the lives of young people. You know, the CDC recently, the Department of Justice last year, certain medical associations have come out and declared we have a mental health crisis among young people in this nation. And many would attribute social media and the internet to some of that and the isolation of kids because of that. But that's also contributing to what I know others refer to and I refer to as social contagion, that it's a rapid acceleration of this phenomenon. And particularly it seems among young, maybe middle school aged girls in public school. One study recently said, you know, when one in their peer group makes an announcement or decision to transition, then the majority of those in their peer group are going to follow. And so there is this notion of social contagion. And I think, you know, the indoctrination aspect of this, we can't ignore, because the idea would be to draw more kids down this path, to create this as if it's a new normal. Plenty of studies to talk about the harm that this causes to young people. And so we can't ignore it. Even if it's just one person, I think the right approach in the medical community, the research, the studies, and my friends in the medical community who I've talked to and received counsel from, these children need care. They need compassionate care, but they need appropriate care, not affirmation. From what I've been told and studied, this phenomenon of dysphoria is in most cases related to something underlying that needs some kind of counseling and treatment. And so we don't ignore it. And I agree with your implication in that question. But for me personally, one thing that the Lord has been doing as I engaged, even as early as 2014, mm-hmm. you know, I went into that first hearing as a lawyer thinking, well, this is an easy case. We still have privacy laws. We still have a law in Kentucky that makes it illegal, a crime for a boy to expose himself in front of girls who are not inviting that. So that's a crime, indecent exposure. We have privacy laws. We have safety issues. I thought it would be an easy case under the law. That didn't necessarily turn out to be that, although those arguments still exist. But I also went in, I was pastoring a church at the time, and my pastor heart really, really was burdened with what I was hearing in those public meetings, particularly what I was hearing among the young people who would go up to the mic, even some of those who would profess to be Christians and say, well, Jesus has called us to love everyone, so we want to love this boy and affirm him and tolerate and accept. Yeah. And so even back in 2014, there was this, I believe, harmful potential for this momentum. So it's not just an isolated case. Mm-hmm. And we know, we've seen the statistics, you know, just the number of gender clinics that have popped up in the U.S. in the last couple of years, the statistics of the percentage of young people who will now profess to be non-binary or something other than male or female. So certainly my experience, what I've read and seen in the studies, it's not just a few isolated cases. But as I was getting ready to say, what the Lord has done for me as I've met these families, as I've met these children, He has really burdened my heart, softened my heart, given me a compassionate care for this situation. And it's a really challenging environment to love all of our neighbors. And yet to be uncompromising in truth.
Clint, and that's tough to do. I want us to talk a little bit more about the appropriate Christian response to young people struggling with gender dysphoria. There are those who would condemn that. There are those who would marginalize or label in any number of ways these young people. But what is the Christian response to those who are suffering from dysphoria? You've heard the testimonies. I've heard testimonies. And there is a Christian response to those struggling with that. But then also that has to be tethered to the truth. What does God say about human sexuality, about identity, about the moral framework by which we're to live our lives? So what is the Christian response?
Yeah. It's a good question. Tough one, though, of course. You know, we are to be uncompromising and convictional in the truth of God's word. It's not just an Old Testament. Sometimes people would try to tether it to Leviticus, or some Old Testament scripture that they would want to discount. And I don't discount any aspect of God's word. But Jesus said, have you not read from the beginning, God created them male and female. And so it's an issue throughout the scriptures. That I think we need to be uncompromising on the truth of God's word and his glorious, beautiful, good design for humanity. And so we somehow need to be able to communicate in a persuasive way the goodness of God's design. And sometimes that's, you know, in my context, when I meet with other people, particularly young people or parents, asking good questions and listening, speaking into that without making a lot of declarations that would be off-putting. Yeah. We want to be more winsome without compromising. We want to draw people in. I love Oz Guinness's book, Fool's Talk, Restoring the Art of Christian Persuasion, and how we ought to invite in audiences rather than push them off in having conversations. But at the same time, you know, we have to be convictional. Often think of the example of Jesus, the best example I know of, in terms of what it does it mean to love someone, love our neighbors from a biblical perspective. I think of the rich young man. In Mark chapter 10, we see the scripture tells us in verse 21 that Jesus looked at him. So I take that Jesus understood him. He sort of sized him up. He heard what he was saying. He knew where he was coming from. And then there's a comment that said he loved him. So Jesus looked at him. He loved him, comma, and then he said. And he said some really hard truth in that context that caused the young man to go away disheartened. But that's the example Jesus gives us, that we have to be able to stand and love one another in the most uncompromising way by speaking truth into situations. But the challenge is, how we speak that and when we speak that and the opportunities we have to step into somebody's life. And so, you know, one of the things that I've done with parents and educators is help us all understand a better way of approaching board meetings, for example, rather than going in waving signs and yelling at the board members, asking good questions and really raising important issues about what are the underlying issues here. Sort of like Francis Schaeffer, I think, would say in his writings, putting a pebble or a stone in somebody's shoe and having them think about that more deeply rather than just yelling at one another.
I'd like us to talk further about that in some of the advice that you're going to share at the conference that we're going to be hosting at Living Hope Baptist Church in Bowling Green on April the 15th. If you're just joining us, you're listening to The Commonwealth Matters. I'm Richard Nelson here with Clint Elliott, and we are talking about the LGBT push in public schools, a Christian response. We're going to take a break, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Hi, this is Richard Nelson with the Commonwealth Policy Center. Are you concerned about the confusion in our public schools regarding gender pronouns and bathroom policies? If that's the case, you're not alone. Many parents and teachers are also confused. That's why CPC is holding a workshop called The LGBT Push in the Public Schools, a Christian Response. Please join us on Saturday, April the 15th at Living Hope Baptist Church for this important event. To register, go to commonwealthpolicycenter.org, and we look forward to seeing you there.
Welcome back to the Commonwealth Matters. I'm Richard Nelson here with Clint Elliott, and on Saturday, April the 15th, we will be at Living Hope Baptist Church in Bowling Green talking about the LGBT push in public schools, a Christian response. At this workshop, Clint, which is open to concerned parents that have children in public schools, it's open to teachers and administrators in the public schools. We're going to talk about how to approach school boards, in the case of parents, or as far as teachers and staff members? How can they approach this issue when they're told from on high they have to push a certain agenda or a certain ideology that might conflict with their faith? So let's talk about school boards. They've been in the news a lot. They're a place where essential and basic policies are hammered out for the public schools at the local level. How should a concerned parent approach a school board? Let's say they discover there's a genderbread curriculum in their young child's classroom. What would be your advice to approach that school board?
Yeah, it could be different. A lawyer's favorite answer is it depends. But generally, I encourage parents and educators who will approach and engage in conversation with the school board to be fully informed. I caution them not to just take sound bites, whether it's off of the media or off of social media or off of little excerpts they've seen of studies, for example. We saw a lot of this during the masking and the COVID issues. People were throwing medical studies around, but they were really just taking maybe a sentence or a phrase out of an abstract. I encourage parents, if you're going to engage a school board, to be fully informed. Do your homework. Credibility is so important. We are asking school board members to be transparent with the parents and with the public. We are asking them for accountability, and we ought to demonstrate that ourselves. And so doing the homework, reading the studies that address a particular issue, looking to see if there are particular policies in that district. I help parents with open records requests. We can gather a lot of information about what really is going on, as opposed to listening to something in the community, to determine if, in fact, there is a particular issue, what's the fullness of that issue, and being fully informed and fully aware so that we and they can speak with absolute credibility. And often the benefit of approaching the board is informing the board members. Often the board members are at a higher level. They don't know what really is going on. When I got involved in that Atherton case in 2014, my first stop was at the Jefferson County Board of Education. Mm-hmm. From my comments to them and their response, it appeared that they were entirely unaware of what was happening at Atherton. And so we went back and were directed to go back to the site-based decision-making council. One thing that did come out of that, the General Assembly did change the law to take some of that space use authority away from a site-based decision-making council, put it back at the board level. So parents can have influence by bringing awareness to board members about what they have learned about what's going on in the school. One of the ways I encourage them is to prepare. You generally are going to have 2 or 3 minutes at the mic if you're going to determine to do this at the board meeting. And if you have just a little bit of time, be prepared, be concise, but ask good questions. Generally, the board's not going to answer questions in that environment, but you can leave them with some good questions rather than going up and just making accusations and declarations. What we're trying to do here, and even outside of the board meeting, I encourage parents, have coffee with your district leaders, invite them to a community meeting. Meet them and share your concerns and talk about that. We're trying to bring shalom back to our community, meaning that wholeness, that welfare that we're all involved in. And so much in the last couple of years we've seen from board meetings has been community divisiveness. We want to bring unity back to our community, even if it's not uniformity. The beauty of God's kingdom is diversity in unity, and unity can still exist. We ought to be able to have those conversations. So I discourage sign waving and yelling if someone's going to go to a board meeting, and there are better ways to engage in what can be more persuasive conversations to advance a particular position.
You had mentioned earlier in the program about self-censorship. Often Christians remain silent or just refuse to speak up, whether they're a parent who learns of what's going on in their child's classroom or a teacher. They're simply not speaking up. And I've experienced the same thing where when I tried to get some teachers and parents to testify regarding bathroom policies where they were allowing students of the opposite biological sex come in and use restrooms or locker rooms that they identified with, I knew it was going on. I was aware of several examples close to Frankfurt, our home office, and yet example after example, they did not want to meet with the house leadership. They did not want to speak in front of a committee. They were self-censoring. So what have you learned from your studies in researching that?
Yeah, well, it's a serious issue. I call it a crisis. You know, it's interesting. My wife and I are reading through the book of Leviticus this week, this month. We'll usually read a book of the New Testament, then the Old Testament together. And we just happen to be in Leviticus. And yesterday I was reading in Leviticus chapter 5, the first verse of that chapter. My paraphrase is when you are called to be a witness to the truth and you remain silent, it's a sin, God's eyes. Mm-hmm. So I call it the crisis of self-censorship. Some might call it the sin of silence, but it's a legitimate thing. And a lot of folks feel out of fear, either fear for their job, fear for the perhaps their standing in their community. So part of it is a legitimate, perhaps unfortunate fear of reprisal, whether it's related to community ostracization, relationships, even job situations. Part of it, I think, in our community, in our culture now with the council culture, people are fearful or avoidance of conflict, and they just don't want to speak up because they're afraid of that conflict. But perhaps some of it is, you know, from my studies, what I learned, because I interviewed Christian men and women, a lot of it is a lack of discipleship, a lack of equipping from their local church.
That's a good word, that we have something to say, God empowers us to say it. We just need to muster up the courage and trust that He will use our words to encourage others or to bring light into the conversation. But we are making a difference. You want to learn more about this and how you can make a difference at the local level, because these issues aren't over. We will see them come up in the future, despite what the state legislature's done. Come on and join us on Saturday, April the 15th in Bowling Green at Living Hope Baptist Church. You need to register, though. Go to commonwealthpolicycenter.org. That's our website. Just register with us so we can plan accordingly. commonwealthpolicycenter.org. Clint Elliott, thank you so much for joining us, and I look forward to seeing you this Saturday.